1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been in this study. We've been in this study now for some time, about mid-fall. We finished talking about the book of Mark, and we've come into the series on the things freely given to us of God, and we've been working our way through different things, and I've tried to organize them in an order that I thought would make sense, that would make the most logical sense possible. And if you would, to start with, come with me if you would. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been in Ephesians chapter 1, and if you recall, look at verse 3. It's interesting, as I was studying this, I noticed something, and then I picked up some books that I had on my shelf to see what they might have to say about it. But look at verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then you read on down through verse 4, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Go to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You realize that from the beginning of verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one sentence. It doesn't look that way in your Bible because of the way that the verses are divided up. But it's one sentence. All the way from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, to verse 14 is one sentence long. Okay, and I noticed that this week, and I was thinking on that, and I picked up a booklet that I had, a book on my shelf that I have called With Him, or Studies in the Epistle to the Ephesians by Leon Tucker, and I wanted to read you what he had to say about this sentence. We've been studying this sentence lately. We've been talking about first here the issue of, in verse end of verse 4, that we're holy and without blame before Him in love. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Then last Sunday we talked about verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And this morning my goal is to talk to you, begin discussing some things with you about verse 7. But this is what he says about the sentence. He says, we are now ready for praising the most wonderful sentence in the world in the words of English speech. Beginning at verse 3 and continuing to the close at verse 14 is one sentence. We recently picked up a schoolgirl's notebook marked Language and read this statement, never use over 30 words in one sentence. 30 words, the scope of a human sentence, but this is a sentence of divine utterance, and there are 264 words in this sentence. The greatest single sentence known in all the literature of the world. The Logos, God, the ultimate and utmost in scope and scale. A sentence which rises from argument to doxology, in which logic swells into lyrics. A sentence which originates in the blessed God and terminates in the praise of His glory. Wonderful sentence of Ephesians. And he says, this sentence is a wheel within a wheel, complete yet always coming to completion. This sentence is built upon a series of participles, each participle adding another link to the chain, until, as it were, all is forged. The scope of the sentence is from one eternity to the other. It reaches from before the foundation of the world to the consummation of the ages. It is the elaboration of every great truth of revelation in this one sentence. That's great. That's what this sentence is. This sentence is showing us who we are in Jesus Christ. This sentence is showing us what God has chosen to do with us in His Son. He's made us holy and without blame at the end of verse 4. In verse 6, we've been to the praise of the glory of His grace, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. We saw that last week. And now this week in verse 7, we want to talk about the issue of being totally forgiven of all of our sins. So if you would, turn with me to verse 7. Turn with me and look with me at verse 7. As we think about this issue, one of the other things that we have, let's read the verse first and then I'll share that with you. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Okay? We have, one of the other things that we have in Jesus Christ is we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. All of our sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven and has already been dealt with through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. All sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid and dealt for by the blood of Christ. So, not only are we to understand how our total forgiveness was accomplished, But we also want to consider some of the practical questions and applications about that reality. So, for example, if I am totally forgiven, why do I still sin? Number two, what should I do when I sin? Number three, does God punish me today when I sin? These are some of the things that we're going to be looking at here this week and next week. There's no way we're going to have time to cover all this in one study. So this is going to be part one of a two-part session here related to the issue of total forgiveness. But to get started here, we first have to understand how are we forgiven, and that's what verse 7 is dealing with. Look with me at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Now just look at that. I wanted to break this sentence down. I want to start by looking at the first two words. The first two words of the verse are in whom. Okay? In whom. In the context, who is the statement referring to? Look at verse 7. When he says in verse 7, in whom, who is he referring to in the context of the passage? Well, read verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So the in whom in verse 7 is referring back to the Beloved at the end of verse 6. Okay? Now, we already identified last Sunday in our study that the Beloved is another term for who? Jesus Christ. We went through the Gospels and we looked up the passages where God the Father said, "This is my, behold my Beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased." And we looked and we studied how you and I, as members of the Church, the body of Christ, that God the Father says the same thing about us that He said about His one and only Beloved Son. And so we are made accepted in the Beloved. Now, just like the commentary I read from points out, this sentence, each point in this long sentence builds on the previous. So He says at the end of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom? Well, who are you accepted in verse 6? In the Beloved, in Christ. Then He says, verse 7, in whom? So He's giving further information in verse 7 about what that entails. The Beloved, in whom we have been accepted, in verse 6, who's the Beloved? That's Jesus Christ. So in verse 7, we are going to learn more about what is true of us in Jesus Christ. So He says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom? It's in the Beloved. It's in the Beloved we have redemption through what? His blood. It is on the basis of the shed blood of the Beloved Son of God that you and I are able to be accepted and that you and I are able to have redemption. And that's the argument here that Paul is making and building here as he's writing Ephesians chapter 1. Now notice else, what else? Read a little further with me now, verse 7. So in whom, that's in the Beloved or in Christ, then he says, we have what? Redemption. So he says, in whom we have redemption. When he says in whom we have, is he speaking in the past, the present, or the future tense? He's speaking in the present tense. So if you have already been accepted in the Beloved, if you've already been made accepted in the Beloved, one of the other things that you get by virtue of the fact that you are accepted in the Beloved is in whom, in the Beloved, we have what? Redemption. So not only are we blameless at the end of verse 4, not only are we predestinated in verse 5 to the adoption of children, not only are we accepted in the Beloved in verse 6, but in verse 7 we have redemption, according to what the verse is saying and the way Paul is structuring the statements here. The redemption is in the present tense. Right now as you are sitting here, if you have trusted that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, you right now as you sit here are sitting in this room as a redeemed person. You already have redemption. It is already done, it has already been settled, and it has already been accomplished in the Beloved. Not only are we accepted, but we also have redemption. So then, the next point you want to ask yourself for the next question is what? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does redemption mean? What does it mean? If it says I have redemption, well then I need to understand, what do I have? What do I currently possess? What does it mean to be redeemed? Now, it's interesting. If you, the Greek word translated redemption here in Ephesians 1:7 basically means a releasing affected by payment of ransom or liberation produced by the payment of a ransom. Now, a few years back, there was a movie that came out called Ransom. And the premise of the movie was that this wealthy individual's son got kidnapped, and the kidnappers were demanding money in exchange for the release of this man's son. I believe it was a Mel Gibson movie. I don't remember exactly who was in it. But so the idea of the ransom movie is that when the ransom price is paid, the son would be what? Released. That's the idea here. So the basic definition of the Greek word translated redemption here has the idea of a releasing affected by payment of ransom. You understand this concept, right? When you go to the store and you want to buy something, they don't just give it to you freely, right? You redeem it. My wife cuts out coupons out of the Sunday paper, right? The coupon, if I just keep the coupon in a nice box organized at home, does it ever do anything for me? What do I have to do with it? I got to go redeem it. Okay, I got to go take that with me and redeem that issue, okay? So that's basically what you're doing. Anytime you go to the store, you are purchasing, they are releasing from their custody a good or a service or what have you into your possession when you give them what? Payment. Okay? So the concept of redemption here, again, is a releasing affected by a payment. Or affected by a ransom of some sort once it is paid. In English, Webster's 1828 Dictionary offers the following definitions of the issue of redemption in English. It says, number one, to repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. So it's common after, say, a battle, particularly in the ancient world, that there would be some type of terms that were settled where one army would try to redeem the captured soldiers that they lost to the enemy. Okay, it can have that idea or that particular meaning. Reading on, the act of procuring the deliverance of purses or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent ransom release, as the redemption of prisoners taken in war, the redemption of a ship and cargo. That's the first definition. The second definition of the English word redemption is the idea of deliverance from bondage, distress, or from liberty, or from liability to an evil or forfeit, either by money, labor, or other means. And sixth definition of redemption in English is the following. In theology, the purchase of God's favor by the death and suffering of Christ, the ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. Every human being in their natural state is a sinner. Okay, we've talked about this already in this series. And as a sinner is the wrath of God abiding upon the sinner. So what the sinner needs is, think about it. Many, many times people miss the heart and the core issue of the gospel of the grace of God when they tell a sinner that that sinner needs to turn from their sin. So if I'm a sinner here and I'm in a state of sinfulness, and can I turn from my sin? If I turn this way or I turn that way or I turn some other way, am I still got the same problem? I'm still where? I'm still in my sin. What I need is for somebody to come and redeem me. I need somebody to buy me or purchase me out of a sinful condition and thereby releasing me and freeing me into a new condition. That's what I need. I need to be redeemed. I need to have somebody do for me that which I could not do for myself. And what this verse is saying here, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His what? Blood. Okay? So the issue of redemption deals with fundamentally the idea of to purchase or to buy through the payment of a price. Come with me, if you would, come with me to Romans chapter 3. Come over to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24. Again, if you're new with us here this morning, the number you see in parentheses is the page number you will find that reference on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified, we've talked about what that means already, to be declared righteous, to be made right with God. How? How are you justified? Freely by His what? Grace, unearned, undeserved, merit and favor from God, given to you not on the basis of your own merit and your own works and performance, but given to you freely, being justified freely by His grace through the, what's the next word? Redemption that is in who? So you understand that your justification, the idea of being declared righteous and being justified freely, that truth is also based on the idea here of redemption. Because read the verse, being justified freely by His grace. How are you justified freely by His grace? It's through the redemption that is in who? So apart from Christ's redemption, apart from Christ paying the price on our behalf and buying us out of our sin, we would remain where? In our sin. So understand, in order for us to be justified, in order for us to have the righteousness of God imputed to our account, we have to be bought and purchased out of a state of sinfulness and thereby releasing us into a new condition. So we are redeemed out of one state so that in our new state we can be what? Justified. Verse 24, there, being justified freely by His grace through. See, it's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that you and I are justified. So more about that. The Scofield Reference Bible contains a useful footnote on verse 24 that helps explain the issue of our redemption in Christ Jesus. According to Scofield, there are three terms here associated with redemption that help us explain or understand the concept. The first one is the Greek word agorazo. The Greek word agorazo means to purchase in the market. You go to the store, you buy something, you take it home, right? Once you buy it, it's whose? Yours, right? You got to buy a new TV for the Super Bowl, you go to the store, you buy it, you pay for it, you put it in your car, you take it home, you set it up, you turn it on, and you waste a lot of time with it, right? Okay? But the point is that once you have paid the price, that TV has gone from the possession of the store to your possession. It now belongs to who? To you. So the idea here, the first word, agorazo, is the idea of to purchase in the marketplace. And the underlying thought here is the idea of that of a slave market. The subject, the person that's being redeemed here is sold under sin. Come with me quickly to Romans 7. Come over to Romans 7, look at verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. It says here, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under what? Sin." So man in his natural state, can man in his natural state free himself from his own sin? No. So what he needs is for somebody to come along and do what? Redeem him. Pay the price that's necessary to buy him or to purchase him out of the marketplace of sin. The next Greek word associated with this is the word ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the market. So I got them a little confused. The first one means to purchase in the market. You go to the market, you buy something. The second one has the idea to buy in the market or to redeem, never to return again for sale. All right? So the first one is you go and you buy something. The second word is the idea of you buy it, you purchase it, it is now yours. You buy it out of the market, and it is never again subjected to what? Sale. The third word is the word lutro, which means to loose. And here the idea is to set free by paying a price. All three of these words are associated with the idea of redemption. The idea of redemption is that as sinners in our natural state, we cannot do anything on our own. Our works, our performance, anything that we try to do will always leave us, Romans 3:23, short of the glory of who? Of God. So what we need then is for somebody to come and redeem us. We need somebody to pay the price on our behalf. to buy us in the market, number one, to buy us out of the market, number two, and then to lutro, or set us free, or to loose us from that condition. Come over to Galatians 4 very quickly. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Notice what it says. We got to read verse 4 first. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What's the next? To do what? Redeem them that are under the law. That word redeem there is that word lutro. To set them free, to loose, and to pay the price and never again be exposed to that same situation and to that same condition. Come back with me if you would to Ephesians chapter 1. So let's look at that verse again, what we've understood so far. Verse 1, in whom? That's in the beloved, that's in Christ. We have something. And what is it that we have? We have redemption. We have it as a present reality. We have it as a current position in Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed. We have been bought in the market. We will never return to the market. And we have been set free. And on the basis of Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, as it were, went into the marketplace of sin, paid the price on our behalf, so that He could then set us what? Free, put us in a new situation, in a new standing, and replace that sin, replace that enmity, replace that abiding wrath with the very righteousness of God in justification. Okay? Now, notice what it says in verse 7 again, in whom we have redemption. How do we have redemption? Through His what? Blood. So, in all of the definitions, Greek or English, for the word redemption, the idea that comes up over and over and over again is to purchase by paying the what? The price. Okay? To purchase by paying the price. The price of our redemption. How is it that our redemption was secured? What did the Godhead require? What needed to happen in order for us to be redeemed? We have redemption through His what? Blood. Jesus Christ had to shed His blood so that you and I could be redeemed. So what was the price of our redemption? The price of our redemption was the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. The shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross was the price of our redemption. He says, in whom we have, again, currently, presently, redemption through His blood. So our redemption, the payment for our redemption, let me read the statement out of my notes. The purchase price of our redemption was the blood of the Redeemer who died in our stead. It was through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that the offended justice of God against our sin was satisfied, and through which the purchase price of our redemption was paid. Jesus Christ went into the marketplace of sin for us and paid the required price with His life and His blood. So that when we believe, when we put faith in the fact that He shed His blood for our sin, we can be redeemed out of that condition and given a right standing before God. I hope that makes sense to you. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Come back over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We've already talked about verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means a totally satisfying sacrifice. All those animal sacrifices that were issued in time past, Israel under the law, did they satisfy and propitiate the offended justice of God against Israel's sin? No. What they were was a system of sacrifice that allowed God to forbear, knowing that the propitiation was coming. Read the rest of Romans 3:25. It says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, here it is, through faith in His what? blood. Folks, why is the blood of Christ so important? The blood of Christ is so important is because that was the ransom price. The only price that the offended justice of God against our sin would accept to redeem us out of our sin was the blood of a perfect sacrifice. That animal system, read the rest of verse 25, through faith in His blood, notice, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of what? What Paul is doing here in Romans 3:25 is explaining some things about the justification of saints throughout all the dispensations. God was able to forbear with an imperfect situation of animal sacrifice, knowing that the time would come when the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation, would be what? Offered. How do you and I receive redemption? How is it that we receive redemption in these verses? We receive redemption through faith in His what? Blood. That He shed His blood for our sins. When we believe that, and listen, when I say we say these things over and again, we need to be clear about them. When I say through faith in His blood, what I am saying is that you are relying exclusively upon that. That you are not relying on how many times you come to church. That you are not relying on how many people you've helped this week. That you are not relying on how much money you put in the offering plate. That you are not relying on how many, you know, Hail Marys or religious activities that you've done throughout the week. But that you have come to a place where you realize that your sin has left you short of the glory of God, and the only hope that you have is to believe that the Redeemer shed His blood for your sin. And when you believe that and that alone, that is what redeems you out of your predicament. That is what lutros you or looses you out of your sin, out of the marketplace of sin, and it's in exchange for complete, total justification and forgiveness of sins that we're talking about. But it is all based upon the price that was paid. And the price that was paid was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it says here in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His what? Blood. Now look, guys, I'm just telling you what the verses say. You could come up to me and you could say, well, why did He want to do it that way? I'm just telling you what He said He did, and I believe it. Okay? I believe what He said. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I was a sinner. That as a sinner, I was under the wrath of God. That the wrath of God was abiding upon me. That if I died in that state, in that condition, that I would spend eternity separated from God Almighty. I further believe and understand that in that situation, in that condition, I cannot do anything that will make God happy with me. And what I need to do is fall back and rely exclusively on what He did on my account and in my place. And when I believe that, I pass from death to life. I am redeemed. I am loosed. I am set free from the marketplace of sin and justified by God Almighty. Now, come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Folks, that's the core of the idea of justice, isn't it? Everybody in modern culture wants to talk about what they call social justice. Whatever that means anymore, I don't really know. But the idea is that mankind is embedded with a sense of justice, are they not? And if you don't think that is true, just watch what happens when somebody thinks that their own sensibilities have been offended. I think I've told you the story before about this time I was in my philosophy class a few years back. The kids had to write a paper about the nature of truth and whether truth was relative or absolute. And this one particular student, they wrote their entire paper arguing that truth is all truth, biblical truth, moral truth, all truth whatsoever is 100% relative to the individual. Do you know what I did? I wrote on her paper F. I don't like black ink. I gave it back to her. What did she do? Boy, she blew her stack with me as fast as you could. She was so mad at me, and I just sat there and let her do her thing, and I said, well, how can you explain to me how this is a wrong grade based upon what you've just argued in your paper? She was not happy. I didn't really give her an F. Okay? I took the paper and wrote the real grade on it. But she, you know that this has to, do you know that there has to be standards of absolute morality and justice? Because any time that somebody says there isn't, when their own standard is offended, they're the first ones to yell and scream about it, aren't they? Yeah. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about that they have the law written where? In their heart. And that the meanwhile they're else accusing or excusing one another. We can excuse away anything we do, can't we? Well, you know, the reason I did that is because, you know, that person over there did this to me, so therefore I'm going to do this to you. You know what I'm talking about. Okay? But what, I don't know how I got on that, but the idea here is that we have, oh, justice. The only thing that the offended justice of God would accept is the perfect righteous sacrifice. And the reason why no human being could go and be the Redeemer, no normal human being could go and be the Redeemer of all of humanity is because we are all tainted by what? Sin. And through the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, God was made flesh so that He could go as a perfect sacrifice and do what? Die for our sins. A lot of things about that. Have you ever noticed back in Genesis chapter 1 that when you read about how God made Eve, that she took Eve out of who? Adam. Why would God do that? Why would God take Eve out of Adam and make another separate human being? The reason God would do that is so that the entire race, male and female, could all be redeemed through the efforts of a single Redeemer. Because the entire, all of humanity comes back to one head, and the head of all humanity was Adam. So God could accomplish the redemption of the entire race of Adam through the work of one Redeemer. Colossians chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Folks, if you got a translation that doesn't have "through His blood" there, you might want to think about getting a new one. Because when a modern version leaves off the expression "through His blood," they're leaving out the basis upon which we could be redeemed. The redemption is through the blood of Christ. His blood was the propitiation. His blood was what satisfied the offended justice of God so that we could be redeemed. Come back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Now watch. The forgiveness of what? Folks, understand the mechanics here. How do you have the forgiveness of sins? You have the forgiveness of sins because you've been redeemed through His what? If you are here still in your sin, are you forgiven? You're not forgiven until you're redeemed by the blood of who? Christ. So when you by faith apply the blood of Christ and rely and trust exclusively on that, you are bought out, you are redeemed out of that marketplace of sin, and in exchange you are justified and given the very righteousness of God, and one of the things that comes with that is the forgiveness of what? Sin. You understand that? Ephesians 1:7 shows us the effect of our redemption. The effect of our redemption through His blood equates to or results in the forgiveness of what? Sin. The Greek word here translated forgiveness means, number one, release from bondage or imprisonment. Now look, where were you before? You were in bondage, you were imprisoned to your sin, right? That's why you needed to be what? Redeemed. So the concept of forgiveness is tied up in the fact that you've already been what? redeemed. Number two, forgiveness or pardon of sins. Letting them go as if they had never been committed. Remission of penalty, according to Strong's Concordance here. And again, the English word forgiveness means the following. The act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender, by which he is considered and treated as not guilty. Now understand, what have we already studied here? Have we not studied in verse 4, look at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without what? Blame before Him in love. You're blameless. Why? Because you've been what? Forgiven. You've been redeemed, and in being redeemed, you are also then, by the blood of Christ, what? Forgiven. And because you've been forgiven, you've been cleared of all guilt, all wrongdoing, as if what you've done has never been committed at all. It's the remission or the removal of the penalty, the act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender, by which he is considered and treated as not guilty. Folks, you got to understand this, and this has got to sink down into your inner man. When God Almighty looks at you from heaven, the verdict is not anymore guilty, guilty, guilty. The verdict now is what? Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Blameless, blameless, forgiven, blameless, not guilty. The pardon, number two. Pardon or remission of an offense or a crime. As the forgiveness of sin or of injuries, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Just for a minute, think with me for a moment about the concept of human forgiveness. Human forgiveness is not perfect forgiveness. Right? Human forgiveness often works like this. I'll forgive you if. If you admit that you did this, I'll forgive you. If you don't admit it, well, then I won't. Right? The idea of forgiveness here is not, in the mind of God, is not just that God forgives you, but then kind of retains that in the back of His mind, so that the next time He's going to get you. The idea is that God has forgiven you of it, never again to bring it up. Not only never again to bring it up, but never again to have it affect His relationship with you. That's a big deal. Based upon the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, okay, not only will we never return to the marketplace of sin, but our sins are forgiven as though they were never committed and are treated, and we are treated as one that is not guilty. Blameless. From a few weeks ago. Now look at that a little more closely. Look at verse 7 again. I'll bring this point up here. Notice, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Is that right? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. What is it? Sin. We are not just forgiven of our sin. We are forgiven of our sins. With an S. Meaning what? Every single one of them. We are forgiven of sin. Please note that we have not just been forgiven of sin singular, but of all, but of sins plural. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ. Believers enjoy a state of total and complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ, where all of our sins have been what? Paid for. Now, folks, you got to believe that. I can't make you believe it. Your flesh and the enemy would have you believe that it can't be that easy. your flesh and the enemy would have you believe that you got to do something to help God out. That there's no way that He can have forgiven you of all your sin. It is a common belief right now in Christian theology and teaching that what happened is that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for all of your sins until the point where you choose to believe. And then from that point forward, now you have to confess your sins in order to get God to do what? Forgive you. That is absolutely false, and that is not what these verses are saying. These verses are saying that He forgave you once and for all time and eternity, of every single thing that's wrong with us. Past, present, and future. Listen, when He died on the cross, you didn't even exist yet. All of your sin was what? Future. Okay? So let's do away with the idea right now that the way that we get, that what happens is when you believe, you get saved up to that point, and then from that point forward, it's your job to continue to confess your sin in order to remain saved or to stay saved or whatever the case may be. That is not the truth. That is not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is that in a once for all time and eternity transaction, the second member of the Godhead shed His blood for your sin. And when you believe and by faith appropriate that sacrifice to your account, your entire sin account is wiped 100% clean, never to be brought up again. Never. We are totally forgiven of all our what? Come to Colossians chapter 1 again. We're going to talk next week in detail about that whole short accounts idea. The idea that I'm saved, I'm forgiven of all my sin until I believe, and then from there on I got to confess. Folks, let me just tell you right now. If it is up to you to confess all your sins to retain and maintain your salvation, you don't have a prayer. And neither does anybody that's teaching that. Because it is impossible for that to be the case. It's impossible to even do that. Before my father understood the gospel of the grace of God, we were in a denominational church, and he was functioning in a very legalistic mindset, and he would keep a journal every day where he would write down all the things that he had said and done and thought that were wrong or a violation of the Word of God. And at the end of the day, he thought that he would have to take that booklet and confess all those sins to God in order for him to go to bed that night forgiven. Do you understand what a liberating, transforming, powerful issue it is to understand that all your sin, past, present, and future, has all been forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ? Folks, not only will that not work, it is the exact wrong thing to do if you want to have victory over sin in your life. If my modus operandi in my life is to keep a list of everything I've done wrong, what is my mind thinking about all the time? It's thinking about what a dumb, worthless, helpless failure I am because I can't live up. I can't measure up. And so instead of thinking about who I've been made in Jesus Christ, my mind is focusing on the exact wrong thing. If you take a child from the time they're old enough to understand, and the way you educate that child is that child is stupid. And year after year, that's the message that child receives. What do they grow up thinking about themselves? And if they think about themselves, then they go out and act out that which they believe about themselves that they're what? Folks, we need to have a total mind change in our life. We need to not view ourselves as, oh, I'm just a sinner. Saved by grace, that's what you were. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, such were some of you. Now you are sanctified. Now you are washed. And he talks about the fact that we are no longer that sinner under the wrath of God. We're a saint of the Most High God. And we need to reorient our thinking to think about ourselves the way God thinks about us, not the way we think about ourselves by nature. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, here it is. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you some trespasses. Having forgiven you those trespasses up to the point of belief. What's it say? All. Folks, if I have in front of me a bag of M&M's, okay? You know I like peanut M&M's. And I eat some of the M&M's. What does that mean? There's still some left in there that are uneaten. If I eat all the M&M's, which I have been known to do, if I eat all the M&M's, that means what? They're all gone. God has forgiven you all trespasses. That means that there are none that have gone what? Unforgiven. None. That word trespasses there, by the way, is the same Greek word translated sins in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. God has, I know it's a crude illustration, but He has taken all of the M&M's. He hasn't left any there in the jar or in the bag. They are all what? They are all paid for. They are all gone. They are all taken out of the way. There is nothing there anymore to separate between you and God because He has forgiven you all trespasses. Folks, that's why in time past, Israel was not allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies but once a year. Because not one of those people throughout the entire dispensation of the law was ever justified and forgiven the way you and I are today. They had sacrifices, they had blood that was sprinkled on the top of that mercy seat that covered their sin, but there wasn't a single one of them that would walk in there knowing they were justified and forgiven. They were forbeared with. They were covered because that was a system God gave them, but that was only a temporary system until the perfect sacrifice would be what? You and I enjoy the propitiation of the entire satisfying sacrifice applied to our account so that all of our sins are what? Forgiven. When Jesus died on the cross, some 2,000 years ago in our stead, and in our place, all our sins were forgiven. We need to pray, folks, that the reality of this truth will come into our lives and that we'll understand that we are 100% totally forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. We're justified. We're redeemed. Glorified, we're blameless, we have peace with God, we're accepted, and we're what? Forgiven in the blood. Now, that's who you are. That's who God has made you to be. Question. In the dirty now and now of details of our life, do we always operate, function, and behave as though those things are true of us? No. Okay? So when I do something wrong down here and I violate the Word of God or I mistreat somebody or I have evil or impure thoughts or whatever the case may be, does that in any way jeopardize what God has done for me in His Son and who I am in Jesus Christ? No. Come with me if you would. I don't even think I'm going to have time to finish this. But the logical question then would be, why then, if we're forgiven 100% totally and completely, why then do we still what? Sin. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Folks, I'm going to tell you something right now. Okay? Of course I'm going to tell you right now because I'm about ready to tell you. Religious people do not like the grace of God. And the reason they don't like it is because they'll say, if you teach somebody that, if you teach somebody that they're forgiven, if you teach somebody that they're redeemed and justified and all these things that Paul's teaching, what you're going to do is you're going to give them the impression that it's okay to just go and do what? Sin. Now, have you heard me or anybody else in this church say that? Have you heard Paul say that? Come with me to look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did what? Principle of grace number one, that God always has more grace than we have sin. Okay? God always has more grace than we have sin. Where sin abounded, grace did what? Now, principle number two, if you have an accurate understanding of the grace of God, I believe that it is clear that the understanding that comes from that is this. If I sin, will God always have enough grace to cover my sin? Folks, what makes grace great is the idea and the concept that it can be abused. Because if it could not be abused, it wouldn't really be what? Now, that is a different question from should you abuse it? Should you abuse the grace of God? Should we as believers go and willfully sin just because there's always more grace than there is sin? No. That's what he deals with. Chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? See, Paul he's going right to the heart of the logical question. At the end of chapter 5, he says, hey, where sin did abound, grace did what? So immediately in the next chapter he says, but that doesn't mean that just because there's always more grace than there is sin, that you have a free license to go what? Sin. Does everybody understand that? Grace is not a license to sin. Okay? Even though there's always more grace than there is sin, God does not want you to take this understanding of grace and say, well, then you know what? I'm going to go out and take this grace and I'm going to abuse it willfully and on purpose. And oh, by the way, even if you do, are you still forgiven? That's what makes it what? Grace. But should you do that? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may what? Abound. See, Paul's asking here the logical question. The logical question that you ask at the end of chapter 5 is, well, hey, if sin abounds, if where sin abounds, grace is always more abounding, then why don't I just go what? Sin. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. Absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer what? Therein. For the believer, grace, listen to me, grace is not designed to be a license to sin. Grace is designed to be the wellspring and the motivating principle for godly living in Christ Jesus. Come with me if you would to Titus chapter 2. Now listen. As you've sat through these studies, I hope that you have a deeper appreciation of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Okay? To know you're redeemed, to know you're justified, to know you're joint heir with Christ, to know that you're buried with Christ, risen with Christ, ascended with Christ, seated with Christ, all these things that we've been talking about, to know all these things, right? It's great. They're great, wonderful truths. To know you're forgiven, to know you're accepted, to know you're redeemed. But these things The idea behind grace is, here's what I've done. Here's what I've done for you. Now you respond to it. Not in fear. Not in fear that if I step out of line, God's going to smash me and grind me to powder. But out of gratitude for what He's already done for me in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12, teaching them. I have a question. What is teaching you in verse 12? What's the antecedent here in verse 11? So, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What is it that's teaching us in verse 12? It's the grace of God in verse 11. Right? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is it that teaches us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? The grace of God. Not the law. Not legalism. Not a list of do's and don'ts. But the grace of God is not something that we should look at as opportunity to willfully disobey the Word of God. The grace of God is the wellspring and operative principle that ought to teach us how to live godly in Christ Jesus. So now, me doing the right thing, me doing what I should do, is not being motivated because I'm afraid I'm going to get whacked over the head for not doing it, but I'm doing it out of a heart of gratitude, an expression of love for what my Savior has already done for me. That's the grace life. That is what we mean by grace motivation. That is what we mean by doing the right thing. You ever notice in Paul's epistles that he uses the word beseech? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Right? What does the word beseech mean? It means to beg. The language of grace is, please do this. Not, you better do this. You see the difference? Religion comes along, and the approach of religion is, you better what? You better do this, you better conform, you better do what we say, or else you're going to get it. Grace says, I've taken care of it already. Taking care of all of it. What you need to do is operate your life and orient your life in an appreciation for what I've already done. To take the truth about who you are up here in your standing in Christ Jesus and make it operative down here in your state. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to have to wrap this up. I'm not even close to being done. I wish I could agree with that, Frank, but my stomach's telling me I'm hungry. Somebody better bring me some M&Ms. Go to 1 Thessalonians. You know what? We're just going to have to finish. If I start this, then we'll never be finished. So go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Please understand, folks, that we are stopping here having explained your total forgiveness. Okay? And we're stopping at the beginning of discussing what the practical implications of that should be in your life. The fact is, folks, is that even though we're totally forgiven, do we still sin? Yeah. And so what we want to come back and study next Sunday is why that's the case, what we should do as believers when we do sin, and some of the implications of what that is. I don't want you to leave here, though, on a sour note. I want you to leave here knowing that you're forgiven. I want you to leave here knowing that you're redeemed. I want you to leave here knowing that you have a great, blessed truth in Jesus Christ. and that the goal and the function of the Christian life is to take that which is true of you in Jesus Christ and bring it down here into the details of your life as you make His life your life. Sometimes we're not gonna do it right. Sometimes we're gonna try to do it in our own way, in our own strength, in our own power, and we're gonna mess up. But when we believe the Word of God and when we by faith apply these truths and these realities into our life and we choose to operate on the basis of the principle of the Spirit of God and the life of Christ Jesus in the believer, that's where we see the life of Christ manifest in our mortal flesh. Religion's not going to do it. You know what religion is? Religion is nothing more but flesh fertilizer. If that's what it is, folks, you want to fertilize your flesh and you want to just create a breeding ground for more sin, try functioning under the law for a while. You want to have victory over sin, try functioning under grace with an appreciative attitude of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. We'll explain what that means more next week. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We think about those who are gone because of having had babies or other events in families and so forth. We pray that they'll be strong in the Word and rest in your grace. Lord, we pray that these studies that we're having here and the things freely given to us of God, that these would be life-changing studies. That these truths, that these realities of who we are and how these things work, we would allow them to saturate themselves down into the deepest cores of our being. To allow them to be the wellspring of new life in us. And we're grateful for what you've done for us, for redeeming us, for forgiving us, for sending your Son to die on our behalf and to shed His blood for our sins. We pray, Lord, that as we go from this place into another week, that we will take opportunities to share the Word, to share the Gospel, to understand and to love and see in people the same thing you saw in us when you died for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.